proposal called A Girl's Best Friend. And you know what? It's it really is a proper symbol of representing love's lasting promise. First of all, we have that legendary sparkle. And thank you for the image, brother. And it represents that lasting sparkle, kind of represents the idea of lasting promise of love, doesn't it? And it's actually one of the hardest substances as well that we can see in the earth, one of the hardest natural substances. And when it's, although it's not a light source, when it's subjected to light, it can radiate all the colors of the spectrum or the rainbow by refracting that light. It's interesting, a diamond doesn't look like that when you dig it out of the ground. In fact, we can have our second image there, Clark. This is what a diamond looks like when it's in the rough, they call it. So that's just really looks like a dirty piece of glass, doesn't it? No light being radiated, very plain looking. So a diamond really has to be prepared properly for us to really see its beauty. Thank you, Clark. So we look for a diamond to be prepared by having all of its facets cut in a proper way for it to be polished and clean. And you know, that's similar to the emotion of love as well. Our love has to be refined. It has to be polished to shine to other people. And it also has to have a lot of different facets in order for us to be able to really see its beauty. And we're going to discuss those, all those facets of love this morning. And finally, just like a diamond, it needs light to shine. And the light that we're going to be considering this morning is the light of Jehovah God's word. And we're going to use that to really explore this emotion of love, this symbolic diamond. So how does the world in general perceive and reflect love? Well, as we noted earlier, there's a lot that has been sung, painted, written, and shown about love. But how is it often portrayed? Well, love today in this world is cheapened in many cases to a pretty degraded state. In fact, the love that obsesses much of entertainment today has very few facets. Ironically, even though the world seems to be so preoccupied with the emotion or the idea of love, it more often reflects what we can read if we go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. So let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 12. Oops, sorry, thank you. So there, if we read in verse 12, it says, "And because of the increasing of lawlessness, the love of the greater number will grow cold." Cold and lawless, aren't those traits that we see today in the world? These attitudes would erode any trace of proper scriptural love. In fact, love is often portrayed today not as something uplifting, but as really like almost a sexual desire, an intense longing for somebody. Really, that's more in harmony with the dictionary definition of lust and not love. So then how do we define love today? You know, it's difficult, isn't it? Because English is a terrible language for describing love. It has very limited understanding of the word love in its very various facets. Actually, ancient Greece had a much better way of defining love in its language. In ancient Greek, there were four words to describe this one emotion. There was eros, which was romantic or sexual attraction. We can think of the term erotic, comes from that word eros. There was philia, which meant affection that we would have for a close friend. You could say brotherly love. In fact, Philadelphia is supposed to mean the city of brotherly love. Whether it is or not is up for debate, but that's what it's supposed to mean, philia. Storge means the love that we have within our family, between our parents, our children, our siblings. And agape is love based on the recognition and the obedience to specific principles. Now, it's interesting that three out of these four things, types of love, have some things in common. Eros, philia, and storge. What are those things? Well, they're very natural to express, very easy to express. We're almost born programmed to feel those kinds of love. The other thing that's interesting about those three is that selfish, lawless people can actually sincerely express those three kinds of love. So what do I mean? Well, a violent thug, a crook, a gangster can love his wife, really sincerely love his wife, have friends that he considers like a brother, and love his mother. And he can still be a violent, lawless person. So then if the world can express these three kinds of love and still be lawless and often really an unloving place, something is clearly missing. What's missing? Well, the most important side of this symbolic gem, agape. Now, agape, we say, is based on principle. That's how we describe agape love. But do we really know what that means? Because we say it a lot, you know, in Jehovah's organization, but do we really understand what we mean when we say it's love based on principle? It really means that we're not born with it. We don't naturally feel agape love. We have to learn it by working hard. It can be expressed to someone we've never even met. It can be expressed to someone who doesn't even like us. So it's a very different kind of love, isn't it? And agape is a side of love that dominates the scriptures, and it's going to be the focus of most of our discussion this morning. So let's look at some models or some examples of agape love to really help us understand its definition. We can go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, a scripture we've met many times, but a scripture that is no less profound. And 1 John 4 and 8, it says, whoever does not love has not come to know God, because God is love. So God has other qualities, justice, he has wisdom, he has power, but he is love. So it is his dominant quality. And it's evident the way he created us. I mean, he didn't know us as individuals when he created Adam and Eve with all of the potential that they had to live and enjoy life. You know, unlike animals, human beings were created with a thirst for variety. We weren't pre-programmed, were we? You know, animals are often content to do the same thing every day. You know, when it gets to be spring and summer, and if you're ever driving out to Rockland, you'll see some pastures with cattle in there, some cows. Those cows, that cow will sit on that same pasture, eat the same grass, look at the same other cows her whole life, and her eyes will be totally content and happy. There's nothing that that cow wants more. She has everything she wants. For us, that would be a gloomy life, wouldn't it? We want to express ourselves. We want to explore things. We have all of these refined senses that Jehovah has given us, hearing, sight, smell, taste, touch, and the ability to explore those senses. Isn't that really showing agape love to all of us? Because we have those abilities. Of course, the greatest display of love that Jehovah has shown can be found at 1 John 4 and verse 10. If we go to 1 John 4 and verse 10, it says, the love is in this respect, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Without a doubt, the largest, most profound expression of agape love to all of us as a human family. And of course, his son, when he was on the earth, gave us an example of what agape love can be on a human level. So we even have a human example of what agape love is. So let's explore one account in Jesus' life that really helps us to get what agape love is all about. We're going to look at a scripture in Matthew 14, 13 and 14. But before we do, let me just set the context up. In this account, Jesus has just heard that his cousin, John the Baptist, was murdered, killed violently, unfairly executed. Now, this is his family member and somebody who he was close to. So keeping that point in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 13 and 14. It says, at hearing this, so just hearing about his cousin, Jesus departed from there by boat into an isolated place to be alone. But the crowds, getting to hear of it, followed him on foot from the cities. When he came ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt pity for them, and he cured their sick ones. So Jesus has just heard that his cousin was executed. What would you want to do at that point? Well, you'd want to grieve, wouldn't you? You want to be left alone to manage your grief. And yet Jesus saw all of these people that were in dire straits, and his agape love moved him to do what we see in this image here, to patiently, calmly, and lovingly cure their illnesses and cure their difficulties. He was tired, he was weak, he was probably emotionally distraught. These weren't people he knew. He didn't know any of these people personally. He had no interest in them that way. And yet he gave of himself for their benefit. Thank you for the image, Clark. So that love that we're talking about there with Jesus, that's not based on physical attraction. It's not based on close friendships, and it's not based on family ties. It's based on principle. And what are the principles? The first principle of Jesus' life was that people were hungering and thirsting for the truth and they were suffering. The second is he was sent to satisfy them and point them to true worship, whether they appreciated it or not. And thirdly, he would sacrifice himself for their salvation. Again, whether they appreciated it or recognized it or not. That's the embodiment of what agape love is. And how important is agape love to a Christian? Well, let's look at a scripture at John 13, verse 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35 says, I am giving you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love, we're here, agape love among yourselves. So not an easy thing to do, a learned kind of love, a perfect filter to decide whether I really am a true Christian or not. I can say I'm a Christian. I can say I follow Jesus. But unless we're able to develop and express agape love, we're disqualified as being one of Jesus' followers. So it's a perfect way to prove true Christianity. So we've looked at the symbolic gem and we've noticed the different sides of it, all the different types of love there is. We're going to continue to use the light of God's word now and look a little more closely on this facet of agape, because there's a lot of smaller facets in there that we're going to discuss together. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to spend a lot of time here, so you may want to put a little bookmark on your tablet or a mark on your Bible, because here we're looking at a lot of different small facets related to agape love in verses 4 to 8. As we look at all of these various facets, we want to do a personal inspection of how we know deep down we express agape love. We want to compare our personal possession of agape love against what we read about here to see if we're measuring up. And we shouldn't be able to in every case. We should actually be able to see areas where we think, wow, you know, even if nobody else notices, we may know deep down, this is an area I probably got to work on. People may not notice it, but I have to work on it. Of course, the only value of this kind of audit is if it's done inwardly. The last thing we want to do is start looking at our screen and going, yep, there's somebody that needs to work on that one. Because that's really going to be a completely inefficient way to look at this material. So we'll be asking a lot of rhetorical questions. Some might be hard for us to hear, to think about, but they're important for us to really look at our expression of agape love, the spiritual gem. So if you look at the very first point made here in verse 4, it says, love is patient and kind. So patience. We live in a world today that wants us to hurry up and slow down, doesn't it? It's telling us to rush, rush, rush. We've got deadlines. We've got things we got to do. But then we wait, don't we? And we wait and we wait for other people. Do you know, it's a very stressful thing to have those two forces constantly on us, to hurry up but then have to wait for other people. We wait an average of 3 years in a lifetime. Imagine. Waiting for 3 years in our lifetime. We wait for traffic. We wait for lines at the store. We wait on the phone for people to connect if we're trying to call a service provider. We wait for appointments. We wait for that little circle on our tablet to stop twirling because we're waiting to get onto that application that we're trying to use. And all those things can cause us to lack patience. Add to that COVID and the pandemic. You know, everybody is tired, frustrated, stressed out with this continuing waves of stress that COVID brings to us. All of these things can erode our patience, can't they? And it's natural because we live in very difficult times. And in fact, they can erode our patience even with one another. Yet if we go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, what do we read there by Paul? Paul said in Colossians 3 and 13, continue putting up with one another and forgiving one another freely, even if anyone has a cause for complaint against another, just as Jehovah freely forgave you, you must also do the same. So you notice how Paul describes how our relationships can be sometimes with our brother and sister? Put up with one another. That's not a very sunshine and Disney expression, is it, to put up? That means that's a pretty earthy description of what life can be like sometimes. Sometimes we're just putting up with one another, aren't we? That's how we feel. But Paul is telling us we have to do that. And that can be difficult sometimes, because what if our sense of style, our sense of humor is not the same as other people in the congregation? Are we quick to decide that it's a moral issue instead of just a difference in taste? And do we get offended? Do we even maybe get stumbled? Now, we're not talking about things that are obviously morally inappropriate. We're talking about differences, just differences. And often that's what it is, isn't it? So can we accept differences in taste, in dress, in grooming, in music, entertainment, purchases, or even secular work? And can we do it as long as it's not breaking a moral principle without an eye roll or a glare or maybe a disparaging comment to somebody, but look at so-and-so? You know, because really that would be showing patience if we can do that, if we can be tolerant. And you notice that kindness follows closely in our scripture in 1 Corinthians there. Kindness is the next quality. And kindness means that we're a promoter of peace and goodwill. A kind person looks for ways to be good and helpful to others. Now, wouldn't it be nice if somebody mentioned your name in another congregation somewhere? Do you know so-and-so? And the first thing that came into their head is, that's a kind person. That wouldn't that be something if that's what our was our reputation? Well, that's a reputation that we can define by the way we show our love and our agape love to one another. The next point mentioned in verse 4 is love is not jealous. Now, jealousy is when we have something that somebody else wants and we don't want to share it. Now, it's interesting, there is proper jealousy. For example, Jehovah is jealous of our worship. He does not want to share that worship with anything else or any other God. But by far, the majority of the jealousy that we see in the world is improper. It's when people selfishly hold on to something that they have and they react harshly if somebody wants us to share it. So that's improper jealousy. And envy, which is a close cousin of jealousy, is actually almost the opposite. It's when we want something someone else has. So it's kind of related to greed, covetousness. It's very, very dangerous. And it's always a negative trait. There's no positive aspects of envy. Now, the thing that's interesting about envy, it can be very, very subtle. Outwardly, we may not ever express envy, but in our hearts, sometimes we might struggle. And what do we mean? Well, we can ask ourselves, do I find it hard deep down to find pleasure in someone else's success? Especially if it's an area that I've been working at towards and, you know, they seem to have achieved something that I've been trying to achieve and I struggle with it. Do we find it difficult to find pleasure in that? Or do we have a bit of tinge of envy maybe? It can happen. It's very easy, especially when we're imperfect. So it's something to consider if we're trying to really refine our expression of agape love. The next point that's made here is that it says that love, it does not brag. Now, when we think of bragging, that word, what do we think of? Well, let's look at our image. This is what we think of when we hear the word bragging, probably. So this is bragging in the way we look at it. Hey, two little kids, you know, I'm stronger than you. My muscle's bigger than you. I'm faster than you. That's the kind of bragging we hear that word. That's what comes to our mind. And we may think to ourselves, well, that's kind of childish. Like, who would do that as an adult? I mean, if you put adult heads on those kids, it would look kind of crazy, wouldn't it? But thank you for the image, Clark. So how do we brag as adults? Is that what we do? I'm bigger, I'm tougher. Well, no, we don't. We often just sort of diminish other people's achievements. We get more sophisticated about bragging. So instead of saying we're better, when somebody has done something really well, we may diminish that achievement to other people. Well, that's good, but you know, blah, blah, blah. And we sort of end up sounding like we're dropping down the achievement a little bit. By dropping people around us, we kind of bubble ourselves up by default, don't we? And that could be the kind of bragging that we do as we get more sophisticated and we become adults. But really, love would never do that, would it? Instead, we would want to be modest, and any praise then that we receive would be earned and not the result of some sort of fabricated public relations exercise that we're working on to kind of make ourselves look better than everybody else. Verse 5 says, love does not behave indecently. That can be a challenge in this system. The jokes, the music, the movies, they're often targeted to degrade, to devalue our symbolic gem of love. And it wouldn't be loving for us to get involved in this type of thing. We could offend others, and we could even offend Jehovah, couldn't we? The next point made is love does not look for its own interests. The Revised Standard Version says love does not insist on its own way. So that means love doesn't mean that things have to be done my way all the time, even if I'm convinced my way is always the best way. And you know what's interesting? Some people's personality, they just have this certain personality that they're strong, they can wear others down, they can manipulate other people, and they can bend people to their will almost in some cases. You know, we can even see that in the case of congregations and families, even in bodies of elders, if we're not careful. And, you know, if we think about it, the one person that could have done that perfectly was Jesus, couldn't he? He could have bent everybody to his will if he wanted to, just by his force of personality. And yet he drew people, didn't he? He didn't sort of manipulate and wear them down. And so we would never want to be doing that and looking for our interests either. The next image or the next point made is love does not become provoked. And so we'll look at this next image. This is, again, when we think of the word provoked, there's provoked, right? In one image right there. You know, something is going on the other side of that fence that has pushed that dog's instinctive buttons to be provoked to a potentially violent reaction. And certainly, whatever it is, it's this point, it's too late. This dog is ready to go. And so that's what provoked can look like. But you know, we're supposed to rise above animal reactions, aren't we? We're supposed to be above that poor dog and his instinct. Thank you for the image, Clark. So we should actually be able to control ourselves and not allow ourselves to become provoked. You know, we could ask ourselves, am I someone that someone has to tiptoe around all the time? You know, are my buttons easily pushed? You know, we talked about reputation. What would we think if someone said, Brother Montgomery? I know Brother Montgomery. Yeah, you got to watch yourself around that guy. You know, he can get easily provoked. We have to tiptoe around Brother Montgomery. You know, you would never want that to be your reputation, would you? And you know what? An interesting expression I heard once, if our toes are frequently stepped on, it may actually be that they're sticking out too far. You know, maybe it's not everybody else's fault. Maybe it's us. So we would never want to allow ourselves to be easily provoked, because if we did, we could find ourselves keeping account of the injury. And that's dangerous as well. Love does not keep account of the injury. That's an interesting expression. Love does not keep account of an injury. Maybe we think of a bank account. And what happens in a bank account when we put money in there regularly? Just a little bit of money. If we have the right kind of account, the gold color at the bottom is the amount of money we're putting in. But look at the green bar, how high it goes. That's because our account, in this case, a bank account, is gaining a whole lot of accrued and accumulated interest, isn't it? And so that interest compounds and gets more and more and more and more. Well, this could be a graph of keeping account of an injury. You know, we hold on to that and it just continues to build and build and build. More and more compound interest because we've been hurt by somebody. And that can be dangerous. Thank you, Clark. So what can happen? Well, when we gain that kind of unhealthy interest on something where we've perceived that we've been hurt or injured, it can end up causing, undermine our love for other people. It can cause contention. It can even cause divisions within the congregation itself. Very dangerous. So if we're struggling with these feelings about a brother or a sister, you know, the first thing to do is to really prayerfully reflect. Is it proven beyond any doubt that this person has been actually hateful and malicious toward me? Have they actually premeditated out there to hurt me? Is that what the plan was all along, to hurt me? Or could it have been a weakness on their part, a mistaken judgment on their part, or even a misunderstanding on their part or our part? You know, it's possible that a perceived injury that we may have had is the result of a misunderstanding and not malice. And the initial cause of a huge amount of resentment could end up have been a very small incident or a misunderstanding that we've allowed to compound, just like that green bar that we looked at. So instead of keeping an account, we should withdraw those feelings that we have towards other people. We should close those accounts immediately. And by liquidating those accounts, we endear ourselves to our creator and to other people. And so whatever it takes, even if it means we have to talk to a brother or sister with a goal of making peace, it's really important if we want our gem of love to properly shine. So the next point made is in verse 6, love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but with the truth. The New English Bible says love does not gloat over men's sins. Moffat's translation says love is never glad when others go wrong. That's interesting, actually, if we think about it. Notice what our Draw Close to Jehovah book says specifically about this, about love does not rejoice over unrighteousness. In page 307 of that book, it says, love finds no pleasure in unrighteousness. So we do not wink at immorality of any kind. So we kind of get that that's what that scripture means. You know, we get that point, that it would not be, we wouldn't find unrighteousness to be something to be drawn to. But notice the next point. How do we react if a fellow believer is ensnared by sin and fares badly as a result? Love will not let us rejoice as if to say, good, he deserved it. We do rejoice, however, when a brother has erred and he takes positive steps to recover from his spiritual fall. So it's not only that we don't condone unrighteousness, we don't rejoice when somebody is going through a bad time. We're not happy when someone's going through misfortune. We are when they recover. Verse 7 says that love bears all things. So in 1 Peter 4:8, it says it covers a multitude of sins and imperfections of others. It believes all things. It's not gullible, but it's cheerful. It doesn't impute bad motives. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things. Love is positive and cheerful. It hopes the best of our brothers and is strongly based on faith, because we know our hope and faith are really intertwined. And finally, love endures all things. We maintain our relationship with our brothers and sisters, even in the face of difficulty, even after 24 months almost of this pandemic. Love endures through all of this. And we know it because we see it, don't we? And finally, verse 8, the first part says, love never fails. You know, we may not always see the immediate blessings of agape love, but it'll never fail us. In time, the reputations that we have made with our brothers and sisters in Jehovah will prove that our lifestyle and our choices are successful. So then what kind of success will showing agape love bring us? Well, our families and our congregation will be tight-knit, a place of peace. And when we think of the term tight-knit, we think of a garment that's held together with a lot of small stitches, a lot of them, small but many. And small expressions of principled love that we show one another is like a stitch in that garment that's close-knit. Each act of love and kindness draws us closer together with one another, especially right now. A text, a card, an email, you know, in a breakout room, trying to encourage somebody that's there. All of these things are keeping us together, aren't they? They're keeping us close as a congregation in spite of what we're going through with the pandemic. And, you know, the sparkle of our symbolic gem will attract other people to the truth as well. It's been said that people don't typically remember what they heard at their first meeting. They remember how they felt. They remember how they were treated. And so that is agape love, isn't it? It's exactly what we're talking about. We'll have peace of mind. We'll have self-respect and a good conscience because we know we're working hard to try to develop this quality of agape love. We'll have better family life as well. And most importantly, we'll have Jehovah's blessing and a hope of a bright and positive future in his care. All of these blessings and more await us if we prove our love to Jehovah by showing him that we can express love in a lawless world.